This morning's scripture reading is from Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to read verses 16 to 34. If you don't have a Bible with you, then you can, as I read it, look at the screen where we will have the words of the passage up there. We've been highlighting in the last month the prominent place that is given in the book of Acts, in the teaching of the early church specifically, to the resurrection of Jesus. It was a primary theme in the sermons of the early church leaders. And Acts is filled with these speeches, with these sermons, and the resurrection is always at the center of them. And that's true for Paul's speech to the Greek intellectuals in the city of Athens. So let me invite you to stand, if you're able, as I read this text. It's Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is not actually far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. For even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I think we may sometimes have a mistaken notion that people in the ancient world were just ready to believe everything or anything. Right, that superstitions just completely ruled and people were just universally gullible about whatever rumor was circulating at the time. So if, let's just say for example, a bunch of people started running around in the ancient world and saying that someone had died but now was alive again, many modern people would just look at this average ancient person and say, "Well, I mean, that sounds reasonable. Of course, they believed anything then." Because they were too gullible to see through the obvious silliness of such an idea. I think that tendency that we might have, that chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis might call it, is problematic on at least two levels. First, while we certainly are more technologically advanced today in terms of our understanding of certain things, I don't think that our age has proven any less susceptible to rumors and conspiracy theories. I think we've demonstrated that. And second, I think that while the ancients may not have understood all the scientific complexity of medical science, they certainly understood the reality and the finality of death probably far better than we often practically do. In other words, while we in the modern world do our best to sanitize death, best we can, keep it as much as possible to hospitals or nursing homes or funeral homes or things like that, death was all around people in the ancient world. You couldn't escape it. They understood the reality of death. They understood the finality of death. And they understood, perhaps better than anyone else, that dead people do not rise from the grave. Which is why the resurrection of Jesus was, at the time, and remains such a revolutionary thing. And one that forces you to decide where you stand on the issue. Did it really happen or not? While there are many things that we can talk about Paul's time in Athens and the sermon and the account that I just read, lots of things that are really worthy to get into, we're not going to get into everything, but we're going to talk specifically about what is clearly at the central point of interest in what Paul is saying, and the central point of controversy, if you noticed as we read it. From Paul's perspective, the central proof when it comes to Christianity, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. And there's really three main reactions to the resurrection message. And after the summary that we're given in what we read of Paul's teaching to the people of to the leaders in Athens, we see all three of those reactions. Main headings. They're in the bulletin if you want to follow along, but three main headings. We have the curiosity of the resurrection, we have the folly of the resurrection, and we have the assurance of the resurrection. And even as we go through this, it might be helpful to flip those three headings and turn it into a question, right, for you to consider. What is your view of the resurrection? Is it interesting? A curiosity? Is it the height of ignorance and superstition, a folly? Or is it the proof of God's care and control for the world that he created? Is it assurance? Choose your reaction. Which one will it be? The curiosity of the resurrection, the folly of the resurrection, and the assurance of the resurrection. Now, let's be rebels this morning. Let's skip point one, go to point two, and come back to point one. Can we do that? Is that okay? Let's do that. Let's start with the folly of the resurrection. We see this reaction from the philosophers in the marketplace where Paul, when Paul first gets to Athens. And Paul talks in verse 17, it says, with whoever happened to be there. He was just there in the marketplace. Now, this apparently included philosophers from two of the major intellectual schools of the time, the intellectual philosophical schools, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And they mock Paul. Right? They call him a babbler, which the commentators point out comes from an interesting Greek word that literally means one who picks up seeds, a babbler, one who picks up seeds. And the intent is an insult. It's not a compliment. Right? They're saying that when it comes to philosophy, Paul is just like, he's just grasping at ideas. He's like a chicken pecking at seeds and then just dropping them all over the place. He's just a pecker of ideas. He pecks at these profound ideas and then he spouts them off without really fully understanding them. It would have been the arrogance of Athens. And so they invite him to talk more to them about this. But for many of them, not all, as we'll see in a moment, but for many of them, they invite him with the intent of just mocking him, right? Embarrassing him maybe a little bit further because he was just a babbler. And if you go to the end of the passage, verse 32, you'll see that for this group of people, the most hardened of people who hear the message of the resurrection, nothing Paul says actually changes their view a whole lot. Because in verse 32, they're still mocking when Paul brings up the resurrection again. Now, I asked you to make it personal. Is that you? At least a little bit. Now, you might say, I'm not an Epicurean or a Stoic. I don't even know how to spell that. I don't even know what that means, what an Epicurean and a Stoic is. But I know I'm not one of them. Well, they aren't labels that we use today, but actually we are, in many ways, Epicureans and Stoics. Practically speaking, we are. Right? Now they weren't exactly the same, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were slightly different schools of thought. They didn't believe the same things, but they represented two different approaches to life that are pretty common approaches to life today, actually. Now, it's simplifying a little bit if you're a student of philosophy, but just a quick overview, right? The Epicureans were basically materialists, which meant that they believed that the material world, what you can see, what you can touch, was basically all there was. That's all there is to it. Nothing spiritual, nothing lasting beyond this world. And so if there is a God or gods, then they were so remote from the created world as to be practically irrelevant. And so, logically speaking, I mean, it just follows through. It would make complete sense, if that was your starting point, that your whole goal in life would be to maximize pleasure and minimize pain, because this is all you have. And that's what the Epicureans did. That's basically was their kind of approach to life. Whatever maximized pleasure and whatever minimized pain is what you ought to do. Now, does that sound familiar to your modern ear? Right? YOLO, baby, right? You only live once. Right? Grab the gusto, maximize convenience, and definitely avoid anything that might hurt, anything that might cause pain or ask you to deny yourself or delay gratification. Those were the Epicureans. Now, the Stoics. The Stoics, they get a bad rap. They didn't actually enjoy pain and suffering, but they were much more resigned to it. Right? Suck it up and deal. That's what they would say. Right? It's just the way it is. It stinks to be us, but there's no use complaining. I mean, this is because nothing's ever going to change anyway. So just deal with it. And if there are gods, or there's a God, then he or they probably don't even care. Right? They've left us alone to deal with our pain on our own. Or maybe, even worse yet, maybe the gods are just toying with us and watching us squirm for fun. Now, does that sound familiar? Practically speaking, sometimes in how you kind of conceive of God, right? Do you know anyone who kind of seems like that? Right? Might be you. You call yourself a Christian, but that's practically how you view God. Nothing's going to change anyway. I mean, it just stinks. It stinks to be us, but suck it up and deal. Got no other choice. Now, in both cases, it's not hard to see why the talk about the resurrection then to people with this starting point would seem utterly foolish, if that's what you actually believe, because the premise of both of these worldviews excludes the resurrection, rules it out completely, right? Because if you think, like the Epicureans, that this world is all there is, then a resurrection to eternal life, it's just silly. And if you think that nothing can ever be done about suffering anyway, I mean, it's just nothing's ever going to change, then a miraculous resurrection that intervenes in history to change suffering is also just silly. The resurrection is just impossible. Why? Because dead men don't rise. Now, if that's you, then you need to know that there's a long line of hostile academics, very similar to the folks in Athens here, professional and amateur philosophers, who have sought to prove the resurrection to be just that, to be silly, to be impossible. And they end up, in the course of their examination, to find it to be the most well-attested and credible historical event in all of the ancient world. Right? Albert Henry Ross was one of these guys. He was, after years of hearing so much about Jesus and the resurrection, he set out to write a book proving the folly of it all. He intended to lay out all the evidence. That was his purpose. Lay out all the evidence, not just from the Bible, but from all the other ancient sources, and examine it like a jury would in a trial. And like a good 19th century skeptic, his basic premise was Epicurean and Stoic at different points. Dead men don't rise because, one, this material world is all there is, and two, there is no such thing as intervention in it. There's no such thing as miracles. He wrote under a fake name. Frank Morrison was his pen name, but the book that he actually set out to write was not the one that ended up being published. In fact, he has a chapter in the book that he did end up publishing called The Book That Never Got Written, right? Because the evidence, as he examined it, led him to a completely different conclusion, one that changed his premise. Dead men might not rise, but this one, Jesus, must have, because all the evidence pointed to it. And the book he ended up writing, called Who Moved the Stone, recounts the study of the history and how it led him to interpret and to understand the resurrection as fact rather than folly. But nevertheless, folly is one common reaction to the resurrection, and Paul saw that in Athens. Now, another is just curiosity. I think it's fair to say, at least some of the people in the crowd of philosophers in verse 18 were genuinely interested in learning more about what Paul was talking about. I mean, sure, some, many, maybe even most, called him a babbler, just one who pecks at ideas. But others, it says at the end of verse 18, were interested in these foreign ideas that Paul was talking about. It says, others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. That's what it says. right? This is strange, what you're talking about. And they wanted to know more. And so they bring him to the Areopagus, which was a place of a court. It was an academic and civil meeting place where the authorities met to discuss and exercise control over the public life in Athens. It was the same place where about 400 years earlier, the great Greek philosopher Socrates was charged with the crime of corrupting the morals of the youth of Athens, and he was sentenced to death. Now, Paul's not on trial here. He was just invited to speak. But the idea is the same. Someone's teaching something in Athens, and we're the ones who decide whether it's something good to be taught or not. They were the judges of all the ideas and the philosophies that were being promoted in Athens. And some of these authority types were certainly there for just the sport of it, the thrill of sort of the academic debate. They like to talk about all the latest things, it says. But there were others who were probably genuinely curious. And we see that in the way that people reacted to Paul when he was done talking. Go back to verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. We talked about those. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." Now, there is probably embedded in that statement even a little bit of arrogance, assuming that they could just summon Paul back to talk to them again. Yeah, we'll hear you again. Yeah, but at the same time, Paul, there is at least some desire to keep learning, to keep finding out more about the resurrection. And it's a very different reaction to just outright rejection and mockery. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's where you would kind of place yourself. You wouldn't say that you can identify very well with the first comment that says, I'm just mocking the resurrection. But this maybe is where you would place yourself. Right? Maybe that's you. You might not be convinced that the resurrection is true, but part of you wishes that it really were. Now, let me just tell you that I'm glad that you're here, I'm glad that you're watching, or glad that you're listening, because we want this to be a place where examination can happen, where people can ask honest questions about the big questions of life and where honest answers can be given. It also means that if you're at least asking the questions, then you get at some level that if this were true, if Jesus actually did rise from the dead, then it would have major implications. It would mean something big if it were true, right? Which is why you aren't content to just make fun of it or cast it aside, because the magnitude of the claim made by the resurrection demands your curiosity. It demands that you investigate it. Now, that can be scary because, as we've already said, the resurrection of Jesus challenges our kind of Epicurean and Stoic worldviews, and that's all some of us know, just living in that kind of way of viewing the world. But if you think about it, challenging those worldviews is a really good thing, because if we're honest, the pursuit of pleasure at all cost, right, like the Epicureans would say, we know that that often leaves us empty. Particularly those who have really tried it, right? We don't want this world to be all there is, and we're desperate for a God who will intervene in history and end the suffering that we feel. All right, so it's good that you're curious. Now, let's actually come to what Paul says about the resurrection, the last point, the assurance of the resurrection. Paul's sermon here in Athens is sometimes criticized because it seems that it takes a long time for him to get to Jesus. But actually, what we have here, I think, is a very well thought out response to both the skepticism and the curiosity of the Epicureans and the Stoics. And he knows that he can't assume that his audience is using the same terms, or even if they are, that they mean the same thing by them as he would mean. And so what he does is he builds a Christian view of the world from the ground up. He presents a God who made the world and everything in it, and who therefore, if that were true, if he made the world and everything in it, therefore exercises rightful authority over that world, and that would be a God, then, he says, to whom we are accountable. A God who has not left history alone. A God who has entered into that world through Jesus Christ. And a God who will return again to make everything that is wrong right again. Now, how do we know this? And this is where Paul ultimately builds too. How do we know that all this is true? Well, what's God's proof? Verse 31. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Of this, Christ's return to judge the world that he created. He, that is God the Father, has given assurance to all, that's us, the Epicureans and Stoics alike, by raising him, that is Jesus, from the dead. What's the proof? The resurrection. Narrowly, it's the proof of Jesus' return to judge the world, but more broadly, it's the proof and the assurance of everything that Paul has been presenting about this God who created the world and everything in it. Right? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that's the proof. It's the assurance of God's control. It shows that he's in control of all things, right? Look, after Paul's sermon introduction in verses 22 to 23, his opening illustration about the other gods and stuff, that's his hook if you kind of study how sermons were. That's the hook. I noticed that you've got a statue, it's to another god, I'm going to tell you about him, right? That's the introduction. But after the introduction, he introduces the God who created everything. Right, the heavens and earth, every race of humanity from one man. And he not only creates it, he rules it. He's a God who places everyone exactly where they're supposed to live, when they're supposed to be there. He controls the world. And who, get this, you Epicureans and Stoics, he's not a distant God. He's not a detached, disinterested God, verse 27. He's a God who wants a relationship with us and who wants to be sought and wants to be found. And the resurrection assures us of that. Assures us of God's sovereignty and God's control, because a God who can raise someone from the dead is a God who is a master over his creation. And a God who raises a particular man at a particular time, at exactly the right moment in history, is a God who is a master over that history. Now, the resurrection is also the assurance of God's judgment. Right, and this is the point of offense. This is where people get offended, right? Because you can argue the existence of God, and some people might be curious, or they might think you're a fool, but they won't generally hate you for just saying that. But once you introduce the idea of the accountability to that God, not just that God's existence, but your accountability to them, once you assert that this God has a right to tell you what is right and what is wrong, and then hold you to it, and that's when people get mad. Right? And yet, if there is a God who is in control of all things, who made all things, who sees and recognizes injustice and suffering in the world that he made, and he does nothing about it, well, you might have a God according to the Stoics, but even the Stoics wouldn't have liked a God like that. Right? They wouldn't have sucked, they would have sucked it up and dealt with it, because that's what Stoics do, but nobody who thinks there's a God who sees suffering and pain and injustice and does nothing to hold people accountable for it, right? Nobody thinks that that would be a good God. No, we desperately need a God who will intervene in the world to come and judge in righteousness. Scott Sauls is a pastor in our denomination in Tennessee, and he wrote in one of his books that while at first it might seem offensive, we need a God who gets angry, who will once and for all remove the bullies and the perpetrators of evil from his playground. And he says, those who cannot or will not appreciate this have likely enjoyed a very sheltered life and are therefore naive about the emotional impact of oppression, cruelty, and injustice. To accept that God is a lover but not a judge is a luxury that only the privileged and the protected can enjoy. Do you hear what he said? To just simply assert or to accept that God is only a lover but not a judge is a luxury that only the privileged and the protected can enjoy. And the resurrection, Paul says, assures us that Jesus will be the one to judge the world in righteousness, to protect the weak, to remove the bullies from his playground. Because Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. He's coming back. Now, there is, of course, a problem, because to one extent or another, God's judgment is a comfort to us only when it's the other guy who's being judged, isn't it? Right? That's the only point at which it's really comforting that God is going to come back to the playground and judge, right? If it's the other guy who's being judged. But here's the problem, of course. We all make gods in our own image. We all worship them instead of the true God. We all abuse God's creation, which is why Paul commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, who do you think that includes? Just think about that. You don't need to be a Greek scholar to know that the Greek for all people everywhere means all people everywhere, right? Which means Jews need to repent. Greeks need to repent. It means that people who are at home this morning need to repent. It means that people who came here wearing Easter bonnets and white gloves, they need to repent. It means that people in blue states need to repent. It means that people in red states need to repent. All people everywhere need to repent. But of course, you know what that also means, don't you? If all people everywhere are given the opportunity to repent, then all people everywhere have the opportunity to experience the assurance not just of Christ's return in judgment, but all people everywhere have the opportunity to experience the assurance of God's grace. The proof of God's grace is the resurrection. It assures us that we are not abandoned to the consequences of our sins, that the God who wants to be known is a God who wants to allow us into his presence. I read a few years ago a book by a guy who's from the UK, the United Kingdom, and he was telling about his first time flying to America from Great Britain to the United States, and he joked about how everything, it seemed to him, at the immigration control, you know, checkpoint, like when you arrive at the airport, he said everything, it seemed to him, seemed to be designed to intentionally be a nerve-wracking experience. On a plane and send them back to Britain. He said that's what it looked like, but he said for him, what should have been a nerve-wracking experience the first time he did this, he said it actually wasn't. Why not? He said because I applied several weeks ahead of time for my entry paperwork, my permission to enter the United States, and I got an email back to me saying that I was approved. He said so when I arrived at border control at the airport, he said I had every confidence, I had assurance that when the agent pulled up my name at the gate, next to my name, it was going to say, approved. You know, that's what Jesus' resurrection does. Right? That's the assurance that it provides. That when you come, you don't have to approach the end of this life and stand at the gate to the next and wonder. Because the price of judgment has been paid. Who paid it? Jesus did. And how do you know? The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the proof. It's the receipt. It's the confirmation email that tells you that your entry has been approved. What's your reaction to the resurrection? Right? Folly? Curiosity? Assurance. It matters. It makes all the difference in the world. Right? This is not a philosophical exercise for the academics in Athens. Right? When you arrive at border control, what's on the screen and how can you know? It matters. I quoted Scott Sauls earlier, the church he pastors in Nashville, Christ Presbyterian Church. They oversee a large Christian school there in Nashville. And in September of 2016, that school made national news because one of the school's beloved teachers, Ben Ellis, who was a Latin teacher there, was dying of cancer. And earlier that summer, as Ben's condition deteriorated and as the prognosis worsened, hundreds of people met with Ben at the school in their chapel, and they sang. They had a big hymn sing. And Ben was there at the center of it all. And Ben sent an email to everyone who attended later, and he said that his favorite moment of that evening in July was when they stood to sing the final song on Jordan's stormy banks, about the Israelites waiting on the side of the Jordan River, waiting to be admitted to the promised land. The chorus in that song repeats, I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. And Ben says that he felt at that moment that this journey that he was on was also a journey that he was taking with everyone together, that he wasn't alone. 2 months later, and this is what made national news, 2 months later in September, when Ben was too weak to leave his house, 400 students from the school unloaded from buses and spilled onto his front lawn to sing. The news media called it a heartwarming serenade. But in a live interview on Good Morning America, his daughter, Betsy, who was a student at that school, corrected them, politely, but corrected them, said it wasn't a serenade. We were worshiping. Hey, we weren't singing to him. We were singing together, because that's what happened. Ben sang too. In shallow breaths, he sang the assurance of access to the promised land. Right? 9 days later, he was at the gate. Access approved. Do you see? This is how it all ties together. I know this isn't ideal in many respects, masks and distancing and everything, but for the first time in over a year, we are the church gathered to sing of the resurrection on the Lord's Day in one place at one time. We are bound. We have a destination. And we are bound. We're going there together. God is real. He created the world and everything in it. God is in control. We are accountable to him, and he commands all men, all women, everywhere to repent. And through that repentance is the gracious assurance that our entry into God's eternal presence is approved, guaranteed, and proven by the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the historical truth of the resurrection and for what that means as we consider our lives. Lord, for the skeptical and the curious, open their eyes to the reality of who you are and what you have done. And for those of us tempted to view another Easter with common complacency, renew in us an amazement at the life-changing assurance that is ours through Jesus, the risen Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.